every year we sort of decided upon an annual theme for us as a congregation. You know, something that would set the tone and focus our minds, and we try and bear it in mind throughout all the whole year. A couple of years back, when it was our bicentenary year, the theme was living stones. You know, God has called us to be living stones built together into a holy temple. And that was the theme for the year. Last year, it was voices from exile. You know, what can we learn from Scripture about what it means to be a Christian in a culture that is post-Christian, a culture that is predominantly secular? So that was last year's theme. This year's theme is slightly more positive. This year's theme, if you've got it on a slide, Neil, is a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What do we mean? What does it mean? What do we mean? What do we mean by this treasure? I'm going to have to explain it all. I'm going to have to just go back to a bit of basics for a while, which is not a bad thing, especially on the first Sunday in the new year. So just for a few minutes, we're going to go back to this, to basics in terms of our thing. What do we mean by this treasure? Do we mean our Christian values? Do we mean the way we live our lives as Christians? Occasionally these days, used to be a lot more often when we didn't live in quite such a secular age, but occasionally these days, a couple will ask me to baptize their child. And sometimes if they're not church-going folks, then we have a conversation about, well, what do you think baptism means? And why do you want your child to be baptized? And usually it's one of the couple who's more keen than the other. And the other one says something like, I'll be upfront. I don't actually go to church. But I still want my child to be brought up knowing Christian values. So is that what we mean by this treasure that we have? Do we mean Christian values? The thing about the fact that there are lots of good Christian values out there is there are also lots of other religions that have good values. So it doesn't really set us apart all that much. So I don't think that's what this treasure is. It can't just be that. So do we mean our Christian traditions? You know, do we mean our worship, our hymns, our identity as a church? Is that what we mean by this treasure that we have? Again, there's a problem with that because I know of lots of other churches who have different ways of worshiping and different hymns that they sing and a different sort of identity, and yet they're still part of the body of Christ. So I don't think it can really be just that that we're talking about here. I think that this treasure, or when the Bible uses this phrase, this treasure, it means something that sets us apart from other religions, but unites us with other churches. And the only thing that does that is Jesus. And that's what I think Paul means when he says, we have this treasure. In Jesus, we have something that sets us apart from other religions, but whatever our traditions, unites us together. And tonight, here in this church, we're going to be having a special service to launch the year, and all the local churches are going to be coming along and sharing in that celebration, because what we have in common is Jesus. Of course, we spent a whole month, for some people more than a month, celebrating the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And my theme, if you like, as I've been thinking through all the different things to say, all the different Christmassy services, is really the big question. Why are we making this fuss? What is so special about this person called Jesus? What makes him different? What makes him unique? Is it because he's such a good person? Is it because he says such wise things? You know, at the beginning of every Alpha course, we always focus in on this question, who is Jesus? And we focus in not so much about what other people say about him, but what he says about himself. Because if you read the things he says about himself, as they are written in the Gospels, you'll find that he doesn't actually just think of himself as being a good person, good though he is, and he doesn't actually think of himself as just being someone who's very wise, who says some profound things. If you read what he says about himself, it's clear that he thinks that he's God. He actually thinks, he shows in the way he talks about himself, that Jesus himself believes that he's God. And it's not just Jesus. The whole of the New Testament, if you like, that comes after the Gospels, points back to Jesus and wrestles with this question, who is Jesus? And here's some of the things some of the early Christian writers said. This is what Paul said. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And it wasn't just Paul. This is what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. And that's what this is all about. That's what the fuss is all about. That's the treasure that we have. If we are believers in and followers of Jesus, the thing that we have, which is of extraordinary value, is that Jesus is God. And that, of course, raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Well, how could he be God? How could he be a human being? And people have been wrestling with those questions for generations now. The whole of the New Testament wrestles with those questions. So I'm not going to look at all those issues right now. But if you've got any sort of really pressing concerns about it, I'm quite happy if you want to come and see me afterwards, and we can fix up a time, we can sit down and talk all these things through. What I want to focus on today is the implications of this truth that we hold to. And it's one of the most, well, for me, the most important implications, which is that if Jesus is God, then in Jesus we can actually begin to know what God is like. Because when we encounter Jesus, we are encountering God in human form. So, what is Jesus like? What is God like? Now, a famous passage that is often read at weddings is 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason it's always often read at weddings is because it's all about love. So, I mean, you can see the connection there, I hope. I don't know how long you've been married for, but there is, you know, there should be love involved in marriage. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, as probably some of you already know, because you're probably, I mean, some people know this off by heart, it lists all the attributes of real heroic love. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it's not, you know, it goes through all these attributes. And you can actually understand this passage on different levels. At one level, it could be love as an emotion, you know, as the way we feel about someone. But you can actually take it deeper than that and think of it as love as a value. An ideal we all aspire to, because we don't manage this all of the time. I mean, I'll be honest. I've been married for 38 years now, and I'm not always as patient as I could be. You know, so it's something we aspire to. Or we could take it to an even deeper level and think of it as love as a person. And of course, the person is Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. So it's really quite a powerful passage. And here's the plan. In the weeks between now and Easter, we're going to be taking a closer look at the attributes that are listed here. And we're going to be linking them in to episodes from Jesus' life. And so the one we're going to be focusing on today, the one we're going to start things off with, is probably the most important one. And it's love itself. And it's this idea that Do you want to know what God's like? Well, then look to Jesus. And if you look to Jesus, you'll discover that God is love. And so, we come to today's passage. Now, you're all thinking, help, the baked potatoes are in the oven. He's taken this long just to get to the Bible bit. When are we going to get home? Well, don't worry, okay? The bit after the Bible bit is no longer than the bit before, okay? So you don't have to worry. And if you want to leave, there's a door there and a door there. You don't have to come out the front. But anyway, the passage we're going to look today is from John chapter 11. But first, just a wee bit of background to those of you who are not so familiar with this story. Because it's a story that involves a family. And it's a family who lives in a wee village called Bethany, which is not far from Jerusalem. And whenever Jesus is in the area, he tends to stay with his family because they're really good friends with him. It's a family that comprises two sisters. The oldest is called Martha, the younger is called Mary, and they've got a brother called Lazarus, who's probably younger than them, but we don't know that for certain. So there's Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And right at the very beginning of John chapter 11, we learn that Lazarus is seriously ill. And that word has been sent to Jesus about this. And that Jesus is about a day's journey away. He's down by the Jordan River. But we also learn from the early verses of this chapter that when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is ill, he doesn't come straight away. Instead, he stays on for another 2 days, probably finishing off the work that he started down by the Jordan River. And then he makes the journey up to Bethany. And by the time he gets to Bethany, it's already too late. By the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So he arrives in Bethany to hear this news. And the first person who meets him is Martha. And naturally, she wants to talk to him about this. And you can read all about her conversation in John chapter 11. That's not the conversation we're focusing on today. But it's a great chapter to go home and read. The conversation we're focusing on today is the one that happens after he's had a word with Martha when he meets her younger sister, Mary. And if you want to follow it in the Bibles that are there in the pews, we're on page number 1078. Page number 1078, so it's John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading at verse 28. So here we go, John chapter 11, verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Let's just take a few moments to pray. Loving Father, we ask now that you'd speak into our hearts and speak into our lives. May your Holy Spirit be present among us. May you give us ears to hear what you're saying. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, there's just two great, big, glaring questions that this short passage raises. And they're all to do with the quality of the love that Jesus has, or the love that God has if Jesus is God. There's the question, why on earth did he delay? And there's the question, when he got there, why did he weep? So why did he not come sooner? I mean, was Lazarus not meant to be his friend? Didn't he care enough? Is that what it is? See, if Jesus is God, it raises a bigger question. You know, if he treats his close friend like that, how's he going to treat us? And you can sort of extrapolate it. Why does a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does a loving God allow bad things to happen to people who follow him, who believe in him? If Jesus is God, why did he delay? Surely he could have come sooner. If you take a step back from the sort of immediacy of this, of what's happening here in John 11, if you take a step back and you think about the other stories that are in the Gospels about Jesus healing people, you quickly realize that actually there were times when he was able to heal people and not be there. He sort of heals from a distance. He is able to do that. He does that. There's the story of a centurion who had a servant. And the centurion says, no, you need to come to my house. Just say the word. And then he says the word, and the servant's healed. And there's another story where there's a Phoenician woman whose girl isn't well. And Jesus says the word, and her girl is healed at a distance. So Jesus doesn't actually have to be there for Lazarus to be healed. Which sort of helps to a point, doesn't it? But then you think, well, then why on earth didn't Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus wasn't well, and Jesus was down by the River Jordan, and the word comes, and it doesn't come lightly to send a messenger like that, all that distance, he must be seriously unwell, why on earth doesn't he just say the word when he's down by the River Jordan and Lazarus is healed? So it still doesn't solve our problem. And yet, if you actually think about it, and if you're good at sums, the answer is quite a simple one. Because we're told at the beginning of the chapter that by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has already been in the grave for 4 days. Now, it's likely he died on that fourth day before, you know, because people would bury people straight away. But still, he's been dead for at least 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. Which means, if you work it out, that by the time Jesus is told the news that he's ill, down by the River Jordan, a day's journey away, Lazarus is already dead. So when eventually Jesus sets out to go to Bethany, he doesn't go to Bethany to heal Lazarus, he goes to Bethany to do something much, much more spectacular. He goes to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that raises the second question. Like, if he arrives in Bethany and he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, then why does he weep? Here's a question for you. How often have you watched a film that's full of sad bits and you know that it's going to end happily, but you still cry at the sad bits? It's something to do with being human, isn't it? It's something to do with being able to relate to what's going on. It's about showing empathy. It's about being moved. It happened to me just last week. Someone had lent me the film of the book, God is for Real. And I don't know if you've read it. It's a really good book. Really, it's a very good read. It's not all that long, which means I can read it. And it's about this wee boy who has a near-death experience. And he's only 4 years old. And he recovers. But in the course of the next few months, he lets out little glimpses of snippets of things that make his reluctant parents begin to realize he has actually experienced something that is real to do with heaven. And they're very, very hard to be convinced about this. But gradually, he just keeps saying things that he couldn't have possibly known. And eventually they become convinced about it. Anyway, they make a film about it. And I know, I've read the book, so I know how it's going to end. And I'm sitting there watching this film, and we get to the bit where this wee boy, Colton, lets it slip that he's actually met his own big sister in heaven. Something he could never have known about, because she died. Well, she was a stillborn child. And he lets it slip to his mum. And I still find that that she's crying on the film. I'm crying, sitting watching. I think what happened to Jesus that day shows not just his humanity, but the greatness of his love. He felt Mary's pain. He knew what was going to happen, but he still felt her pain. He knew the ending, but he was still there in the moment. And he was experiencing himself the pain of loss, what it's like to lose a friend. And those who are there, sort of, they capture it all in just one line. See how much he loved him, they say. See how much he loved him. In Jesus, we meet the God who loves. And this is the treasure that we carry around with us. In Jesus, we have a God who loves us more than we'll ever know, which means that he can identify with our struggles. He can identify with our joys. He feels the pain we feel in the way that he felt the pain Mary felt, because he loves us. Which means that every time something really awful happens to you, you know, this is what makes such a difference to me, knowing this, that God is feeling my pain. I mean, I think that's quite an astonishing thing. God is feeling my pain. He shares with our joys as well. The Bible uses a phrase that sums up for me. It says, we are precious in his sight. We are precious in his sight. And knowing that, it makes all the difference in the world. Whatever we're up against, knowing that makes all the difference in the world. Now, I know I still haven't answered the big question that I posed at the beginning, which is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Or why does God allow bad things to happen to people who love him? And I cannot answer that question. I do not know the answer to that question. I trust that he does, but I don't know the answer to that question. But because of Jesus, I do know that I'm precious in his sight. We are precious in his sight, that he is always with us, sharing in our pain, just as he was with Mary that day. And if you go back to that that annual theme, there's more to it. We have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. Like, we are the jars of clay. Now, I don't know how many of you are potters, but you'll know that clay is not... Well, it's an image of imperfection that Paul is using here. The perfection is the treasure. The thing that's holding it is not perfect. If we're followers of Jesus, then we are called to hold this treasure, which is Jesus, in our jars of clay. And we're asked to make it known to others, you know, to love others in the way he loves us, so that they are precious to us as we are precious to him. And that means being with others and sharing in their pain in the way that God shares in our pain, and sharing in their joy in the way that God shares in our joy. And if you're thinking, well, I can never do that, No way, no way could I ever be like Jesus. Then remember that you are not the treasure. You're just the jar of clay. You may not be perfect like Jesus was. And here's the final thought just to leave you, and then I'm going to allow just a time of silence where you can just think about these things. The more chipped and the more cracked and the more worn the jar of clay is, the more the light within can shine out. All we're asked to do is be willing to carry that treasure with us in the first place. Shall we pray? Just that time of silence where we can think about what God might be saying to us.